This week, we are moving on. Last week, we worked through our mission. And as we move through these next several weeks, we're going to be progressing through the mission, the core values, and the strategies of the church. The mission and the core values and the strategies are very business kind of terms. They're useful terms, but essentially what we're asking is, why are we here? What do we believe is important? And how do we practically accomplish our mission? Last week, we went through the mission statement that answers that first question broadly. Why are we here? Why is it that Chapel City Church exists? And we could say it's to make disciples, but what we have decided specifically is we exist so that we are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. We are here because we are a gospel people. We are here because that gospel of hope and renewal and restoration in Jesus Christ through his work on the cross has transformed our hearts, has brought about real, genuine heart change in a way that nothing else could. And because we are a gospel people, we are called to live in light of that gospel, to act on it, which means that we are calling people to receive that gospel. We're not calling people to simply be a part of our local church. We are not calling people to be better husbands and fathers and wives and daughters. We are not calling people to be better people. We are calling people to receive that saving gospel, to respond rightly to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we're calling all people not only to receive, but to demonstrate that gospel, to live in light of that gospel, to demonstrate lives that have been changed. When the heart changes, we expect and anticipate a life change, not perfectly, not even consistently. Some people grow significantly faster than others. Some of us are frustrated about how slowly we grow sometimes. And of course, I'm speaking from personal experience there. But for a heart that's been transformed by the gospel, we would expect and anticipate a life that is somehow changed and transformed by the gospel. Think about it for a moment. It makes no sense to say that God can bring me from death to life. He can take me from separation and alienation and place me into a relationship with him. But I just can't change those things about me. I just can't change my habits. I just can't change those frustrating things that I do. If God has the power to bring us back to life, then certainly his Spirit has the power to produce real change in our lives. And so we find that we are called to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And finally, we are called to be a people who declare that transforming grace. That love that we can't deserve, that love that we can't earn, that love that we're called to model is a love that we are called to also speak about. And so we don't just live good lives hoping that someone will come and ask us why. We don't just sit quietly in the dark and say, man, I hope somebody asks me about Jesus today. Although we certainly pray that way and we rejoice when it happens. But we are a people who actively look for opportunities to preach the saving gospel of Christ, who understand that our changed lives are not the gospel in and of themselves. They are vehicles for us to talk about why that change has happened. We are to be a gospel-preaching people. And today we move from that broad mission statement and we begin to work through our core values, our priorities, those things that we see as important that will aid us and help us in accomplishing that mission that God has given us. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. That's going to be our primary text from the day. We'll be in 2 Timothy as well. But 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, this is what God's word says. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Let's pray. God, as we come before your word, we pray that we would be a people who are about the things that you tell us to be about, who not only have a mission that's a lofty goal that we're supposed to hit out there somewhere, but who are able to make real strides toward that by recognizing what you have called the church to be and to hold as important. God, I pray that we submit to that authority in your word, that we put aside our preferences and our ambitions and our desires, that we lay all of those things down out of humility and out of care for the body, but ultimately out of submission to you. Help us to see clearly what you have called us to be and do. Open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from this word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we all have different things that are important to us. Even if our two families might decide that we're after the same things, how we go after those things might look very, very different. And the same thing comes to churches. Most churches would identify their purpose to some extent as making disciples. But how we get from that mission statement to practically carrying that mission statement out looks very different from church to church and from body to body. Sometimes the differences look uncomfortable even to us. But what are those things that are going to be said to characterize Chapel City Church? How do we determine those things that we want to be so closely identified with us that they're a part of our DNA, that they're the non-negotiables when it comes to how we do this thing that we call church? Today we move into the core values. If the mission statement is the why we exist, the core values are those things that we hold to be absolutely essential as we define who we are. And in order to do that, I want you to look at that handout that you were given. That little piece of paper, the half sheet, the cardstock, on one side of that sheet, you'll see the words from the mission statement onto the core values. But if you're like me, maybe a little bit of a visual help. So I want you to turn it over so you can see that gray building there. And I'm going to walk you through kind of the structure so you can see the progression. Because to me, we have our mission statement, and then we have our core values, and then we have our strategies, and it can be really hard to link those together to understand why they're important. Maybe this will help you a little bit. First, we have our mission statement. That broad, overarching thing that says what we are to be about. That we are here to be a people who call all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. But how do we get there? We've identified four key pillars, four core values that are going to make that possible. Relationship, generosity, discipleship, and outreach. In other words, as those things begin to characterize who we are able to carry out the mission. They're not different from the mission. They're not distinct. They don't work against the mission. They support the mission. They enable us to declare. They enable us to call. They enable us to demonstrate. As we do these things, we find that we're able to accomplish the mission. But how do we decide that those four things are what's important? Well, from this, we draw out of Scripture those priorities for the church. We don't base it on our own desires. We don't base it on our own priorities. We have to understand that all of our priorities have to get filtered through God's Word. And so that's where we're going to begin today. I'm going to have you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, and we're going to open there. Because as we begin to talk about what our church's core values are, we have to start with the place of Scripture. We have to begin with what Scripture is, what Scripture does, and why Scripture is able to do those things so that we understand how we're able to draw any information, how we're able to draw direction out of those things. So go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to go to one of the more famous passages within the Bible about the Bible. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing in the closing portion of his ministry. It is very likely that within months of writing this, Paul will be dead under the persecution of Nero in Rome. So he's coming to the conclusion of his ministry, and he's passing on wisdom to his faithful son, his child in the faith, and that is Timothy. And he reminds Timothy to be faithful to the ministry that God has called him to do. And he reminds Timothy that as he does this ministry, that there's going to be opposition. And he reminds Timothy that persecution is not this strange thing that he has to be surprised by, but that as we are faithful to preach the gospel, opposition happens. And he reminds Timothy of the value of Scripture, the need to know Scripture, to live by Scripture, and to teach Scripture to others. And so we come to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. And we have that very famous verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, when we talk about Scripture, we have to decide what defines Scripture. And Paul, we're going to blow this statement up and kind of work it through it and piece by piece here very quickly. It could be its own sermon. I will try hard not to make it its very own sermon. But what is it about Scripture that enables us to draw lasting, not only conclusions, but our identity out of it? Well, first of all, in verse 16, Paul says, all Scripture. So when we talk about Scripture, we talk about Scripture as a whole. It is different books written by different authors in different languages, in different time periods, with different themes and different levels of difficulty. But when it comes to describing the elements, the nature of Scripture, we talk about Scripture as a whole. Because all of Scripture shares the same divine characteristics. There is not one part of Scripture that is better. There is not one part of Scripture that is more truthful. There is not one part of Scripture that is more applicable. When we talk about the characteristics of Scripture, we talk about them as a whole. And all Scripture is first and foremost breathed out by God. All Scripture is inspired. That means that God is the ultimate and final author of Scripture. He used different men to write. He used them in different centuries. He used them in different contexts. He used their own backgrounds, their own vocabularies. He used them to direct words to their own specific audience. But behind all of that, we find the Holy Spirit inspiring, carrying along these men in what they wrote. And so we find that in Scripture, as the men write, God speaks. That in every word, every sentence, every thought, every paragraph, every chapter, every book, it is exactly what God intended to say. It is inspired in whole, and it is inspired in its infinite small parts. And if God is the ultimate author of Scripture, if God did divinely superintend the writing of this book, then there are some other things that have to be true. If all Scripture is breathed out by God, then all Scripture is also profitable. It's useful. It's helpful. Because how could God say something that is less than useful or helpful? I say things that are less than useful all the time. I say careless words. I say useless words. I say incorrect words. I say words that don't carry much meaning. Not so with God. All that He says is profitable and useful, but what's it useful for? It's useful for teaching. God is perfect in His wisdom. His ways and His thoughts are high above us. And so if God in His infinite wisdom communicates with His creation, then everything that He communicates is useful for teaching, for bringing our darkness to light, for bringing our foolishness into the light of His perfect wisdom. And not only for teaching, but for reproof. What is reproof? Reproof means to rebuke, means to reprimand. In other words, the Scriptures are useful in telling me where I'm wrong. That's not one of the more comfortable effects of Scripture, is it? Every now and then I will suggest something at home, and it will go according to plan, and my family will say, "Dad," or loving husband, "what a wonderful idea you had." To which I always reply, "All my ideas are good ideas." I wish you could have seen my daughter's face as I said that. All my ideas are, she knows. All my ideas are good ideas. What Scripture does is that it breaks into my life and it tells me, Matt, not all of your ideas are good ideas. It confronts my foolishness. It confronts my pride. It points out my sin. It points out where my preferences go directly against what God has called me to. It calls my sin what it is, rebellion and rejection. It calls my desires what they are, lustful attempts to satisfy the flesh. In other words, the Word of God doesn't coddle my sensitive nature. The Word of God doesn't cater to my sinful desires. It reproves me when I'm wrong. Not only is it profitable or useful for teaching and for reproof, but for correction. It not only points out the wrong, it corrects and guides and restores and shows what is right. It says, flee from this, and it says, pursue this. It says, this is sinful, and it says, this is righteousness, and it aligns me with what is right. And that's what brings it into this training aspect, which is where he goes next. It's profitable for teaching, reproof for correction, and for training in righteousness. To come to Scripture and place yourself under its authority is to be trained in righteousness, to consistently be moved farther along that path of maturity, to have my thoughts increasingly informed and developed and then made more like the thoughts of God. As we saturate ourselves with Scripture, don't you find that you're often less and less surprised by what God asks because you begin to understand what He is like? And it begins to be a training in right and righteousness. And so these things, they're not just words on a page, but it begins to drive them into our head and drive them into our hearts so that we might live them out in our lives. And what's the result of all of this? That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, that the man of, or woman of God might be complete and not lacking anything. Peter says God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Where do we find the everything? In His Word that equips us. Last week in Ephesians 2:10, we saw that we were saved by grace through faith and not of our own works, but that we were saved for the good works that he has prepared for us to do. Well, how is it that we get equipped to carry out those good works? Paul tells Timothy right here that it's the training in righteousness provided by the Word of God that equips us unto those good works. God tells his people, you are to be a people of prayer. And it's through his word that he says, this is how you pray. You are to be a people who preach. This is what you're called to preach. You are to be a people who love. This is what love looks like. This is God's training and equipping for us to live lives of obedience. So given that authority, that preeminent place of Scripture in the life of the church, how do we respond? How do we then align ourselves and our thinking and our actions with that theological truth? How do we move from the authority of Scripture to our alignment with Scripture? There's a lot of practical ways that we do this. One of those is we belong to a denomination, a group of churches called the Evangelical Free Churches. And as a part of being that in that group, we have a common statement of faith. And I want to read you the first article of that statement of faith. Article 1 says this: we believe the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, to be the inspired Word of God, without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for the salvation of men, and the divine and final authority for all Christian faith and life. In short, we come along with other like-minded churches and we say, this Bible, in its entirety, in our hands, is the very Word of God. And although we use men to record that message, their unique style and vocabulary, that God Himself is the ultimate and final author of all of Scripture. And because He is the author of Scripture, Scripture carries within itself an inherent authority in our lives. It carries the authority of the one who wrote it. And so when we are looking to make a decision, when we are looking to mediate a dispute, when we're looking to set direction, we look to a wisdom that is not ours. We look to a wisdom in the Word that has authority over our lives. And so, as you see on that page, we take that and we make that Scripture foundational to how we determine our priorities. If God gives us the mission, then we trust that through His Word, He has also told us what ought to be essential to us as we carry out that mission. And so as a local body of Christ, all of our core values must derive from and align with the teachings of Scripture. This is and must remain foundational to who we are and what we do. Because we all have our preferred ways of doing church. We all have our own priorities. If we were to poll the audience, we might come up with some very different things that what church should be about. So how do we decide what we should be about as a church? If someone were to come up and say, what is your church about? Would we say, our church is about how the sanctuary is set up? We are a church that is about pews, because chairs are for liberals, and we put them over there. What is your church about? Would we say, well, our church is about music. We're about the right kind of music. We're about hymns, because drums are for liberals. Would we say, what is your church is about? Our church is about how you dress. It's about being casual and comfortable. Because after all, suits are for Pharisees. So you had to get the other side in there too. And we laugh at those things, and rightly so. But let's be very, very honest. How many of us at some point have taken a point of personal preference and elevated it to the level of scriptural necessity? I like hymns, and Jesus like hymns, so everybody's going to like hymns. It's not as funny when it pokes me. We can't be a people who determine our own priorities. We have to be a people who are centered on the priorities that God gives us. Scripture is what helps us to make God's priorities our priorities. So once we find the place of Scripture, then we can begin to move into these priorities in our church. And today we're going to spend the rest of our time that we have together covering the first of those priorities, and that's the priority of relationship. The first priority that we're going to work through is the priority of relationship, because God has called the people to Himself. And God calls us as individuals, but He then places us sovereignly and lovingly and graciously within a body of believers. There is no sense biblically where you have this picture of a Christian who exists on their own. This idea of a lone wolf believer who it is them against the world, solitary style. God saves us and places us within this thing called the church as a whole, and then calls us to be in community in the local body as well. Why? Because community is where many unique things happen. Community is where service happens. Community is where encouragement happens. Community is oftentimes where correction and sharpening happens. Community is where the gifts are used to build up the body to the point of the maturity so that the body itself might be a mature man, not blown about by every wind of doctrine, Ephesians 4. All of these things happen in community with one another. And so, as we begin to read through Scripture, we see that Christianity ought to happen in community. But if Christianity ought to happen in community, then how do we define that community? Because there might be many different ways of defining what community looks like. Well, God turns out to answer that too. Over 24 times in the New Testament, he gives us these one another passages where we are called to do something or not do something in relation to one another. Where Christian community is said to look like this as we exercise those gifts and as we exercise those things that God has given us to be together. It's a continual thing that we are supposed to be doing and pursuing. And if you were to strip all of those back and look at the thing that is the most essential, the most repeated, the thing that holds all of those together, it is the call to love one another. So I want you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 4. Because we could go through those dozens of references to the one another's, but we're not going to do that all today. And so as we boil all of those down and we see the key one another, the essential among the essentials, we are going to look at what it means to love one another. We are going to define biblical community by relationship, and we are going to define relationship pointedly by how we love one another. So let's see what that love looks like. And as we go to 1 John chapter 4, the first thing we see is that this is a love that distinguishes. Christian love is something that distinguishes. It marks out. It calls us different. It makes us distinct. It sets us up as something separate. Now, one of the things that I love about the Apostle John when he writes is that he is very, very clear in what he writes. If we were to read through his gospel, you come toward the end of the gospel of John and he says, I'm writing these things so that you might know who Christ is and so that you might believe in him and so that you might have eternal life. If we were to keep reading through the book of 1 John and read the whole thing there, we would see that he comes to the end and in 1 John chapter 5 and he says, I write these things to you who already profess that so that you might know that you have eternal life. In other words, he writes his gospel as an evangelist. Saying, this is Christ, this is who he is, this is who he claims to be, and this is how you must respond in light of those things. But in 1 John, he's writing to people that already claim to know that, people that have already claimed to come to Christ, and he says, now, those of you who claim that, this is how you know. If the Gospel of John is an evangelistic tool, the book of 1 John, this letter, is an assurance tool. It's a way to know what they know or what they claim to be true. And over in 1 John, what he says is, this is how you know if you're in the family of God. And one of the key things that he defines there is you know that you are part of the family of God if you love. And it's not a love that we get to define however we want. It's not a love that is satisfied to say, well, I like people, so I must be biblically loving, or I'm okay with people, or I love the idea of love, so I must be loving. Now, John goes to great lengths to say this is what love looks like. In fact, look back really quick at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, this is what he says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So we see that love, as defined by John, love biblically looks like a love that is self-sacrificing. And in verse 17, but if anyone has the world's good and sees his brother in need, but closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Love is generous. Love gives of itself to meet the needs of others. And in 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or in talk, but in deed and in truth. Love is something tangible. Love is something that does. Love moves beyond mere words, and love begins to impact how we live our lives. And with that understanding of what love is, we come to 1 John chapter 4, and now look at verse 7. And let's look at this love that distinguishes. Beloved, John says, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Beloved, precious brothers and sisters in Christ, let us love one another. with the kind of love as God defines love. Why? For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. In other words, love, biblical love, this kind of self-sacrificing, generous, tangible love is a hallmark, is a birthmark of those who are found in God. Whoever loves this way has been born of God and knows God. Why? Because it's foreign to our nature. This kind of love is not a kind of love that comes naturally to me as a human being. This kind of love is not a kind of love that comes naturally to you as a human being. When we define love, we define it on all kinds of different terms, mostly on what we find lovable in someone else, but not so with this love. This is something that is a result of a new nature. And as we say that we are born again, we find that those who are born again, those who are born of God, those who are born of the Spirit are also reborn with new characteristics. Children display the characteristics of their parents. The rose, the child that this rose represents, that little baby will grow to be a young man and someday into an adult, and he will bear the physical characteristics of his parents. My four kids will bear the resemblance of Brandy and I simply because they are our children, for better or worse. It would be shocking to have a child that bore no resemblance whatsoever to their parents. It would be deeply disturbing and unsettling. So too as we come to the children of God. If we have been born of God, then it follows that we would bear the traits of our spiritual father. That as a result of that regenerating, renewing, transforming gospel work in our hearts, that we are now made to look like the God who bought us and who bore us. Not perfectly, of course. Not to the degree of absolute perfection that he does. But because God is defined and described by this kind of love, so too are his children. But that brings us to the other side of this, that other implication that becomes very, very difficult. Look at verse 8. And anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. To love one another with this kind of biblical love demonstrates that you know God and that you love like him because it is born into you. To evaluate your life and to recognize that there is no love, no biblical love, no affection for the brothers and sisters in Christ, no genuine love for the body of believers, ought to bring you to the startling conclusion, or at least the sobering examination of the fact that perhaps you're not found in Christ at all. In other words, there's no sense where you can say, I love God, but I have no use for his people. How could we? If I recognize what sin did to my relationship with God, if I recognize how far I've fallen, if I recognize the depths of love and grace and mercy that it took to restore me to that, then how could I look at someone else who was in the same lost condition and whose God's remarkable redeeming love was poured out on and say, I feel nothing for you? Just like apple trees don't produce lemons, just like a child will bear the resemblance of their parents, those who are God's will display some of his characteristics. And this does not happen perfectly. Again, let's face it, sometimes this is downright difficult, even in, and maybe especially in the church. If this is part of our nature, then why is it difficult with God's people? Well, one word, sin. Because sin kills and sin separates. Sin separated us from God. And sin continues to impact our human relationships. Sin makes love difficult at times. But being a people who are sinful but loved by God has implications here, doesn't it? Because we're driven back to the fact, and we're called to remember, we brought it up before, but that no one will ever offend us to the degree that our sin is an offense against a holy God. No one will ever trample our rights. No one will ever slander us. No one will ever remove our freedoms. No one will ever malign and disparage us to the degree that our sin is an affront to a holy God who created us. Because even if you sin against me, let's face it, it's few and far between. It's maybe as often as I see you, and that's it. every one of my sins is against the God who created me. Even those sins that are against you are ultimately violations and sins and struggles against him. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So to love one another is not just an option. To be a people characterized in our relationships by genuine love for one another is not just a command, it's an expectation because of the transforming power of God and that gospel in our lives. So that's a love that distinguishes us. And in verse 7 and 8 call us to a love that distinguishes, that makes a separation between us and the world. Then verses 9 and 10 show us what the perfection of that love looks like. It's a love that was demonstrated. It's a love that demonstrates, that does. Christ in the upper room said that he was giving to his disciples a new command. A new command I give to you, that you love one another. But he didn't just leave it there. He said, you are to love one another just as I have loved you. It's not a call to love in whatever way we see fit. It's a call to love according to a divine standard. Because the love that he calls us to is one that's been clearly demonstrated, perfectly modeled for us. Look at verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. John says, precious believers, love one another. And here's what that love has to look like. God himself made manifest that love. God himself put that love on display for us. And in the fullest, most comprehensive demonstration of love is this, that God sent his only Son into the world. That the Father in eternity past decreed that for the sins of his people, the Son was the only acceptable sacrifice. For ruined and wretched sinners, for the ones who rejected and rebelled against him, God would give his only Son, and there was no higher price. There was nothing more valuable that could be given. If John says that biblical love is marked by sacrifice, if John says that biblical love is marked by generosity, if John says that biblical love is marked by visible, tangible action, then wouldn't it make sense that God is the ultimate example of that kind of love? And the perfect example of that love is what he did to redeem sinners to himself. Because on our own, we're dead in our trespasses and sin. We saw that last week. But God gave the Son so that we might have life. The author of life given for the spiritually dead. The perfectly pure Lamb of God given for filthy sinners. That is the perfection of love. And verse 10 carries on that thought. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this, John says, this is love. And it isn't that we loved God first. The dead don't make the first move in any relationship. Those walking in darkness don't just randomly stumble into the light. God did not wait until we were worthy of love to demonstrate his love. And how different is that than human love? Even our best examples of love stories, even the most moving examples of love, are based on some human characteristic. Sacrifice during wartime, but why? Because of the common cause and brotherhood of a nation. A wonderful romantic love story, but why? Because of what she is and her beauty or her lovely character. Or maybe there's not much that I like about you. Maybe you're particularly difficult to get along with. But hey, you like the Dodgers and I like the Dodgers. So at the very least, we can sit next to each other in a crowded stadium and high five when something goes right. Not so with the love of God. God loved what was completely unlovely. God loved us when we were essentially unlovable, when there was nothing good, nothing right, nothing winsome about us at all. And it's not just a nice feeling that God has toward us. It's not just a pat on the head and, aren't you adorable, I'll carry you around to amuse me. It says that he loved us and he sent his Son, his only Son, the perfect Lamb of God to be the propitiation for our sins. What's propitiation? If you have the NIV, it says the atoning sacrifice, which might not be any more helpful to you. I don't know. But propitiation is one of those fancy $5 theological words that some of us like to put on Facebook to truly impress those people that we call our friends, but that aren't really our friends. But it's a really great word that you need to understand. Propitiation is a fascinating word, and the best way that I've ever heard it defined and described was actually found in a children's theology book that we went through as a family some time back. It's called Theology, and it's written by Marty Machowski, and it's a fantastic resource for your family. And in there, he's going through this idea of the propitiation, and he says, propitiation means the anger taker awayer. Propitiation is the anger taker awayer. And a five-year-old can get that. But what it means is that a holy God, righteous, pure, and just, is rightly angry with sin and with sinners. But when we talk about the propitiation of Christ, we are talking about the sacrifice of Christ that removed the wrath of God. That the Father pours out his righteous wrath against sin, not on the sinner, but on the perfect Son. And that sacrifice becomes the anger taker awayer, the propitiation for our sins. So what? Do you suppose that that ought to impact the way that we love one another in the church? Because let's face it, some of us are more lovely than others. Some of us, in fact, are not very lovely at all sometimes. But God loves his church, and he gave himself for the church. And he cleanses and sanctifies and matures his church. And he does all things for the continual good of his bride, the church. And if God calls me to love you the way that his love has been demonstrated for me, then I am called to love you regardless of whether I think there's anything particularly lovely about you. I'm called and I'm able to love you with a love that is distinct from anything that the world can imagine. And so we have a love that distinguishes us, that separates us, that marks us as different. We have a love that is demonstrated, that is put on display most perfectly through the work of Christ on the cross. And finally, we're going to see a love that displays that love in a visible and tangible way to others. The last two verses talk about this love as a love that displays something. In one sense, God's love was on display for us, but in another, there's the sense that we are called to live out this same love and that that shows something. Look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Beloved, precious fellow believers, since God so loved us, because God loved us in this way, then we ought to love one another. How could we do anything different? And when we do that, something remarkable happens. Look at verse 12. No one has ever seen God. He starts out his gospel the same way. No one has seen God at any time. But back in John chapter 1, he says, no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ, the one he calls the only begotten God, has shown us what the Father looks like. God is spirit. God dwells in unapproachable light. God is perfectly holy, and for a sinner to come into his presence, it would consume us. But Jesus Christ showed us what the Father was like. He walked and lived among us. He demonstrated the essential attributes of the Father because he was one with the Father. And as Christ walks on earth, he shows men and women what God is like in a way that they could not have understood otherwise. And as we now come to 1 John chapter 4, he does the same thing. He says, no one has seen God at any time. But this time he doesn't say, Christ is the one that demonstrates the love of God. Look where he goes now. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, then God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. If we love one another, then we show that God dwells in and among us. His love is perfected, made complete, and put on display in us. What's he saying? He's saying that when we love one another, we are demonstrating and displaying the love of God in a visible and tangible way. When God's people love one another, the world is able to see a kind of love that they would not have otherwise been able to comprehend. That's all the way that's consistent through John's writings. That is the purpose of this kind of love. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another in the way that I have loved you. Why? By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is a displaying kind of love that communicates something to a world that cannot define or rightly live out love. And we could see that. If somebody were to walk in off the street and sit in the back on one of our Sundays, maybe they sat in today, and they say, I have no idea what that guy up there was talking about. He seemed a little excited about it. He certainly had way too much to say about it. But I can't spell propitiation. I don't really care what it means. But that same person who comes in off the street and has zero theological understanding could look around at how we interact with one another and say, I don't know what you're talking about, but I know what love is, and that's it. I can see how you relate with one another who should have nothing in common, but for some reason you have this genuine affection and desire and longing to be together. And you talk like you care about one another, and you meet one another's needs, and you pray for each other, and you embrace one another, and you love one another. And it's a display of what the love of God looks like. We're called to be a people who love in a way that is visible, tangible, and foreign to anything that the world understands as normal. So as we wrap this up, how do we decide what our mission-critical priorities are? What's our mission? What are we doing here? We are calling all people to receive, demonstrate, and declare God's transforming grace through Jesus Christ. And by the call and the command of Scripture, that means we hold relationship within the body to be a priority. Relationships marked out by those one another passages, but relationships ultimately built on the cornerstone of genuine love. A love that's ours by virtue of the new birth in Christ, and a love that was ultimately and perfectly demonstrated in what God did as he rescued us from sin and rebellion. And it's this love that will cry out to the world that the gospel changes the way not only that I relate to God, but that the gospel changes the way that I relate to men made in his image. This is a love that calls. This is a love that demonstrates. This is a love that declares. Three things for us to think about as we head out today. First of all, how do we evaluate the essentials? How does our view of Scripture impact our lives? Well, our understanding of Scripture will impact not just our lives as individuals, but our lives as a church. As a church, we are called to guard against evaluating by any other means. We cannot evaluate by our personal preference. We can't evaluate by our desires. We can't evaluate pragmatically. That is to say, we can't evaluate based on what seems to work, what brings people through the door, what gets the offering count up. Those are easy ways to set priorities, but they are not God's ways to set priorities. God says your church, my church, ought to be about these things regardless of what the external outcome is, simply because that is what we are called to do. And as we evaluate the essentials, we come to realize that this is an essential among essentials. We are called to love one another as an essential even among all the other essentials. Out of all of those one another commands, this is the one most often repeated. Why? Because in loving one another, all of those other things begin to fall into place. Live in harmony with one another. Man, that comes so much more naturally when I am actively seeking to love you. Care for one another. Instruct one another. Comfort one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive, submit, encourage, admonish one another. All of these things don't become easy, but they become easier and more natural when we are striving to love one another. Community in Christ's church is an essential. Relationship is essential. And for biblical relationships to happen, love has to be a priority in our body. And finally, we're called to love and to live in love even when it's hard. What do we do when it's hard? What do we do when I'm hard to love? Because I will be hard to love. What do we do when you're hard to love? Because you will be hard to love. We go back to passages like this that remind us of the basics. That this love isn't something that I have to work at, because if I just grit my teeth and force it up somehow, I will love you. And it's not a love that comes because I say, I'm going to look the hardest that I can and find some little speck in you that is worthy of love. No, this is a love that comes as a result of the new birth. This is a love that comes as a result of the transforming power of the gospel in my life. And this is a love that loves you even if there is nothing lovely about you. This is a love that loves in the same way that Christ loved me when there was nothing lovely about me. And so I don't have to wait for you to change to be more winsome, more gracious, more kind, more forgiving, more anything. I am simply called and able to love you because that is the way that God loves you. And if God loves you that way, then how could I demand that you become lovely before I will love you? He didn't demand that of me. We live in a remarkable time, a wonderful time, when in just a matter of hours, I could travel halfway across the world to encourage the church on some other continent. Or if I'm separated from people and from all my resources, I can dial up in seconds on some device solid biblical teaching and great biblical resources. And what a gift those things are to the church. But in some ways, they make love very difficult. Because it's easy to separate myself now. If love is difficult within the body, then I can just stay home and download. I can stream it live. If it's difficult to love within this church, then I can hop in the car and I can drive within 10 or 15 minutes and go to a dozen other churches where maybe love will be easier. and wrapped up in all these biblical passages, there's no sense where that's a possibility. I mean, as Paul writes to Corinth, as Paul writes to Thessalonica, as Paul writes to Philippi, he doesn't give them the option and the out of not loving. In Philippians 4 is kind of the one I was thinking of. He says, you know, Euodia and Syntyche are at it again and they're fighting. Just pick one of them and tell them to go find another church. He doesn't do that. Why? Because there was no other church. There were the believers gathered in Philippi and there was the world. And so he says, you remind those two ladies that they are called to dwell in unity, that they need to think together, that they need to remember that they are fellow partners in the gospel, that they need to remember that their names are written in the book of life together, that they have to love one another because they are called to community together. I wonder if our church would look different if we removed the option of not dealing with the hard things. I wonder if our church would look different if we were actually forced to love because it was simply us and then the world out there. I wonder if our love would look different if not loving meant that we had no community at all. My precious brothers and sisters, beloved, let us love one another. Let's pray. God, we're a people that call to love, but we struggle to love because we're sinful. God, my selfishness, my desires climb up in the way of my right love of your people. God, break that down. Humble us so that we might rightly love. Place us under the authority of your word that not only calls us to love, but that shows us what that love looked like. Your perfect love poured out on sinners who did not deserve it. What an amazing thing that is. God, help us to be a people that are characterized by that kind of love for one another. Thank you for the precious people that you have placed in this body. Lord, help us to be a gospel community that treasures relationship, bound up together in love, and that calls the world around us to see the distinction and honor you. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.